To the book of Acts this evening, chapter 2. Let me just remind you, I think we had folks on the phones to call around. Most of you, I'm sure, were informed about the Fromboys. She's admitted to the hospital. She's over at Brenner's Children's Hospital, and she, Lord willing, will be coming home tomorrow. The whole purpose, really, for her being again to insert a feeding tube and to try and help her gain some weight. Just to bring you a little bit of an update, the feeding specialists are signing off on the case. They think that the problems are more caused by the heart defect as far as they're not gaining weight. So the cardiology people are really in the driver's seat at the present time. They are doing some other tests to see if there are other needs. But the immediate need is just for her to be strengthened and gain weight. They hope for her to gain up to 10 pounds before doing the heart surgery if it were necessary, hearing more and more each day that it is necessary, and necessary really not a few months out as they have, but maybe even as close as a couple of weeks. I think they even used the phrase that kind of got them penciled in for surgery in a few weeks. But she needs to be strengthened, but there are difficulties in that as her lungs are strengthened and as she gains weight and has more calories in her system, makes the heart work harder to keep the metabolism and to digest the food, etc. So the heart's enlarging somewhat, which is not good, but it's having to compensate. And so we really need to pray for this little girl to strengthen her. And Kathy, I think, are in good form, but she's keep them in your prayers. I think they're knowing the Lord's presence and help and just taking each day and each step one at a time. I know particularly Kathy, though she looks good, probably has for the last 7 weeks plus now just been napping basically rather than really sleeping. So we need to keep her in our prayers and putting her down too. But let's remember them particularly as we are in our prayers and our family and in our own hearts. So let's remember them in these very important days coming up. As I said, we'll turn you tonight to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We're going to turn and read another portion later in Acts. But Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 22. This is the midst and the latter portion of Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. So Acts 2, verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Let me just pause. That text, verse 23, is a giant text, not only in the history of redemption, as it was preached in the day of Pentecost, but just to wrestle with some very deep points of theology. You look there, and many today wrestle with election, they wrestle with predestination. Many seek to resolve that by a foreseen faith, or God's prescience, is to use the theological term. God did not choose what would happen or ordain what would happen. He saw in the future what would happen and kind of put a stamp of approval upon it. That's not the Bible's teaching of the work of our sovereign God. And this text is a giant text, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. If you want to understand divine foreknowledge, here's the text. There's a rule in Greek grammar. Get into the details, but the Granville-Sharp rule. You have two grammatical equals joined by what we would translate often as and yet there's only the first one has an article with it. The two equals refer to the same thing. It's greatly applied in Titus, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It shows there that Christ is God. And very often when this is the case, you could even translate that little word even instead of and, the great God, even after Jesus Christ. Well, that rule applies here. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel, even the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge is the determinate counsel. And I say this is a giant text, but it's giant even beyond that, because as you read down, the sovereignty of God does not erase the accountability of men. It does not remove from them what they are as free moral agents. And here, what God had determined, had decreed, would be, these men in performing did it with wicked hands. And I say it's a giant text in their understanding of these doctrines. But continuing now, verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, I freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Amen. We'll end our reading and trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His Word. Let's do bow again in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask Thee this Sabbath evening, as we gather in this place, that You will take up the living Word and that You will turn and fix our gaze afresh upon our risen Christ. And we rejoice that He has taken His throne. Lord, though we live in days and it appears the power of evil and sin and death is rampant, Lord, we know that even these things are under the sovereign control of the hand of our Heavenly Father. And our Christ is working all things according to the counsel of His own will. And we ask that even tonight, Lord, You would be near to us. You would minister through these Bibles, living words to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you to turn just a few more pages over in the book of Acts to the 13th chapter. Acts chapter 13 now. We'll again read a portion of Scripture. This is now Paul preaching. Peter, we read before, preaching at Pentecost. Now the words of Paul. And we'll begin reading, breaking into the chapter in verse 28. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again. And it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. On this wise I will give mercy to David. Wherefore also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid into his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom raised up again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. We've read tonight a very powerful scripture. And even if we could say beyond that, as it were, with the scripture of the preached scripture, appeal given to those that heard the preaching of the gospel. We've read tonight from the lips of the Apostle Peter. We've read tonight from the lips of the Apostle Paul. Very certain testimony that they've given to us under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The words contained in the Psalms, the words contained particular in the 16th Psalm, as we will turn there in a moment, the words yet perhaps with some application, some reference to those of whom they are written, or by whom they are written, David particularly, but words ultimately that have their deepest meaning, their deepest appeal, the testimony and to the witness, to the work of the Lord Jesus. I want you to turn with me tonight to that psalm. We have read words from verse 10 in the psalm that are words most familiar and will echo to us as we have read both of these sermons quoting from the psalm. Before we read the psalm, though, I want to give you just a brief bit of exposition in the verse that commands our attention. For thou wilt not leave my soul hell. If you're familiar at all with church history, and one of the high marks or the big clicks on the calendars that were in church history, the Apostles' Creed, not penned by the Apostles, but so named, and it contains the basic elements of Christian faith and elements of doctrine that, for the most part, all Christian churches have held throughout the centuries. Let me just add to this while we're considering it. Just agreement on the doctrines of the Apostles' Creed does not guarantee that those of our day or of any day are genuine Bible-believing Christians. For instance, the Church of Rome would hold to the doctrines of that creed. The doctrine and the unfolding of the fullness of the gospel and the understanding of all the scriptures say of the person and work of Christ goes far beyond that creed. That creed would not be sufficient as a doctrinal statement, as a confession of faith for us to build or organize a church upon. It simply leaves too much unsaid. For the most part, all the doctrines contained there are true and they're orthodox Christian doctrines. But there is a phrase in there that is the same in. And that phrase is based upon what we read in this verse, Psalm 16:10. But I want to just submit to you, we do not believe that Christ descended into hell. If you look in verse 6, the opening phrase, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." There are two Hebrew terms that are in this phrase that deserve our attention. The first of them is translated for us, soul. Now, it is entirely appropriate to translate this word, soul. But this is, as was common in many Hebrew terms, and Greek as well, it is a term that has a broad meaning. It is a single term that may be used in different contexts to convey some variations of meaning. We have a multitude of words, a little bit of an overstatement, but a handful, perhaps I should say more accurately, that we would use to translate this one Hebrew word in different contexts in the Scripture. We think about the soul as the immaterial part of man. We think about the soul as that aspect of our being that, as the Apostle Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, the soul describes that aspect of our being that would be absent from the body. But the thing about this Hebrew term is that it at times, while it would be used of soul, can also be used of the body.
It can, I should just add along the way here at times, be used of the whole man, body and soul, the whole person. And we would maybe even sometimes just use the word person to translate this word. But I submit to you that in this text, rather than translating the term soul, it should be translated body. And that leads us to the next point. Thou wilt not leave my body in hell. It's an Old Testament term that again has a breadth of meaning and a handful of English words that we use to translate it. Now, in an authorized version, I think there are but three words that translate this. It at times has reference to a pit. It at times has reference, perhaps more generally, to the abode of the dead. Other times, this is the Old Testament term used to define and speak of hell, a place of eternal punishment and torment. But the word also can be used in the limited sense of the grave. And so, understanding, and you see how the word is particularly applied in the New Testament with reference to the resurrection of Christ, here should better be, for thou wilt not leave my body in the grave. The Apostle Paul spoke of David who had died and was buried, and he saw corruption. But this Jesus of whom he spoke in this psalm died, but he did not see corruption. The whole reason being that his body wasn't left in the grave. He was raised on the third day. He was raised before any corruption, before any decay saw that body. And there is the glory of God. Leave my body in the grave. This is a great text of resurrection. It is a text that the apostles saw very clearly, bringing this to the level of a messianic psalm most conclusively. Here, a psalm of Christ. We have here, if you read the title, a Mishtam of David. You may have a margin reading. Some have suggested the term golden underneath this. But others, and I think perhaps rightly here, see in this something hidden, something secret. And this just brings up a revelation. And what a title and what a superscription for this psalm. Read the psalm together, and I want to share just some few thoughts from the psalm tonight as we come to the close of our Easter Sabbath together. We read this Mishkam of David, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another, God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup. Thou maintainest my life. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel, may also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my body in the grave. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." As is the case with so many of the messianic psalms, there is context, there is a history, there is a history. And then there is one of whom ultimately alone the words can be true. But I want to think for a few moments tonight, as you know, to think of David, the sweet psalm of Israel, one that knew such great there were blessings and promises. If you think of David, the promises that had been put upon him, that he had already, by the prophet Samuel, been anointed to be king. And yet it is after that anointing. It is after those, we say, almost unspeakable promises of blessing and exaltation given to him and had been attached to him. But David found himself in great trouble. Found himself on the run from Saul for his life. Found him enduring the lies and the second guesses. The torture that went into David's soul when Saul tried once to thrust him through with his javelin and then repents and says, "I'm sorry." And then takes him and chases him through the wilderness. And David, on occasions, you know, the Lord delivered him into his hand. He could even add Saul his enemy's life. But he would not touch the Lord's anointing. And then what inside into the heart and faith of David. Well, the Lord put promises upon me. He's going to make me king. And even when those around him gave him counsel, the Lord came to pass. Kill
him. Put myself on the throne. I'm not going to kill this man. I'm not going to touch one that's been anointed as king over the Lord. The Lord will put me on the throne when he will. And let Saul go free. I say, think of the trials and the struggles of his soul.
Do not know, perhaps, the precise dating of the psalm, but in many ways, the opening phrase sets the theme. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee I put my trust. David, in a sense, begins to preach to himself. He says, verse 2, O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to Thee. I want to pause on a couple of fronts here tonight, verse 2, and then we will again in verse 3 to try and wrestle a little bit with the text. Translate, you just get into the commentaries and they will submit to you the different translations of the different versions and then the suggestions of previous commentators and then their own. I certainly am not one to wrestle with the giants of translation and offer you yet other alternatives. I to you, I suppose I think have seen it right, seems to ring true. But David says, my soul, unusual construction, but I think when you see the italicized words there, the translators here have got it right. Thou hast said unto the Lord, he's not speaking to another here. He's challenging himself. He's speaking to himself. He's preaching to himself. He's asked the Lord to preserve him, to keep his soul, for in the Lord he's put his trust. For he's spoken to the Lord, I speak to himself. You put your trust in the Lord. Soul, beware. Stand the ground, as it were. It says, O my Lord, to the Lord, Thou art my Lord. But the last phrase is the one that really demands our extendeth not to Thee. What is he saying here? My goodness extendeth not to Thee. Well, if we read it here in our English version, we could put particular meaning on the phrase is goodness, meaning his own goodness as in his moral character or his merit. My merit doesn't extend to you. And in this sense, it would be perhaps an orthodox denial. Any work salvation. My goodness doesn't extend to you. Can't reach that. I do not believe that is the meaning of the word. Goodness is not in the sense of moral goodness or of merit, but it is in the normal sense of goodness. We might even look at it in the term or in the territory of happiness. That which is good, that which is a blessing to me, my happiness, and not extended to you. You may have a marginal reading there which suggests is beside or beyond. I think what the psalmist is getting at here is, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. You may have taken note of who the psalmist is on so many occasions as the remedy and the answer to temptation. The Lord is my portion. This psalm takes us there. David says, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee. My happiness is not in anything beside thee. And I think we have here the right spirit of the text, the right meaning of the very words. It's almost the same tone the psalmist said in Psalm 73, that of Asaph. Whom is I in heaven but thee? And on earth there's none I desire beside thee. My happiness can't be built on something else. My meaning in life, my pursuit of good, my enjoyment of peace, my happiness can't be served in anything other than me. Yes, I say, is the psalmist's great confession. It is, I say, confession that he offers in the midst of a cry. Again, verse 1 that runs through the psalm, a cry for help. It's a cry almost in crisis. Preserve him. Because I have already committed to thee. I know to be true that my happiness can't be found in anything but thee. Let me come to verse 3. But to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Even in our English Bible, we struggle to get the meaning of the sense of that sentence. Can I, without trying to wrestle through the different parts of the sentence, can I just give you a paraphrase after a long period of wrestling with the text that J.A. In linking verse 3 with verse 2, the psalmist has made this profession. My happiness is not found in anything but you. You're my Lord. And I say to my soul, thou said unto the Lord. You've entered into covenant with the Lord. You've come to terms with this truth. You can't turn from that. My happiness is not in anything beside you. Alexander, after wrestling with verse 3, offered this solution. This profession of my trust, I make not only for myself, not as an individual, but as one belonging to the great body of saints or consecrated ones. He's linking those in view in verse 3 with his confession in verse 2. What's interesting here, it says, to the saints that are in the earth. The saints there, the term for holy ones, is a word used most often in the Old Testament for angelic beings, heavenly beings. It is used at times, obviously as we're suggesting here, but it's used at times of men. But I think it is for this reason that the phrase is added. The holy ones that are in the earth. These are united with. These are those I look to. These are in whom I delight. These noble in the earth. These that share this precious faith. The psalmist here is taking delight again to perhaps put it in New Testament terminology with those that like. It continues, and we're somewhat comforted in our understanding of these two verses then when we come to verse 4 and we see the psalmist contrast what he has said in verses 2 and 3. Their sorrows. There's another body of people that come into view. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another. Obviously, the authorized version translators have rightly supplied God here. For in this context, my soul, thou hast said unto Jehovah. There is a body that have covenanted with him. There is another body whose sorrows are multiplied because they hasten after another. God Judge will I not offer, nor tell to my lips. The psalmist says, I must distance myself from these, the unbelievers,
because I'm in covenant with the Lord.
He says in verse 5, he had already wrestled with the temptations of the other gods and their drink offerings that he has denied and will not offer, that these names he will not speak. He says, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest it perhaps better and larger my life. Again, here's my blessing. Here's real prosperity. These may run through excessive riot. These may, even as the psalmist in that 73rd Psalm struggled, may seem in an earthly sense to be gaining their way. And in that psalm he said, it wasn't until I went to the sanctuary of God that I understood the Lord. He said, my thinking had been all wrong. My feet were well nigh gone. My steps had slipped. But when I went to the sanctuary, I understood that and thou hast set them in stiffly places. There's no meaning. There's no prosperity to those that go after other gods. It's an illusion. It's a dream. It's a deception. It's a lie. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou enlargest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant. They are goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins, that good Old Testament term for kidneys. My kidneys, we in English say Hebrew, my heart. Think about it in a pure biological sense. Not very pretty either, right? But it's the affections. My reins also instruct me in the night season. The things the psalmist is contemplating here are of such a nature, of such depth and moment, it may even occupy him in the evening. Not that he didn't sleep, as we see in other places in Scripture, for worry or for fear, but for the overflowing of this meditation, the counsel that has been given him of God. He says, continuing then, I have set the Lord always before me. If at my right hand there shall not be moved. Therefore the heart is glad, and the glory rejoiceth. Remember, this is a body prayer. Preserve. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Thou wilt not leave my body in the grave. Whatever may come upon the psalmist, he can say, I don't fear those that kill the body, and after that they have nothing more they can do for me. Thou wilt not leave my body in the grave, neither will I suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path. Thy presence is full of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forever. Whatever trouble the psalmist knows in his experience, he is able by meditation upon the truths of the gospel to see beyond it and to see the power of his redeeming and even of the resurrection. Friends, I submit to you for all this application, the application of the psalm to David is the infant God. The application of the psalm to Christ is the smitten part. And I say, let us think. Here's why. Here is one who prayed strong crying. Here is one who prayed to the one who was able to save him from death. Hebrews tells us plainly was heard and that he prayed. Here is one that could say, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My happiness is nowhere beside you. the temptations in the wilderness, the devil even offering him the world if he would just forget God and bow down and worship.
I say you could say, my goodness, there's a change in me.
Think of the thoughts of our Lord as he looks at the ones in the earth. The psalmist could look at his brethren and be encouraged. How much more has our Christ seen of the prevail of his soul? In the hour of his greatest trial, to cry out to his God to be preserved, and for an angel to come, as we read in Luke and Gethsemane, to strengthen him.
It is not were given to strengthen him, or perhaps what even words were given. But I submit to you again, those who believe. It said there that our Christ, who didn't, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, did not count the shame a weighty enough thing to keep him back from purchasing the joy. Who for the joy that was set endured the cross? Here is one that could take the life from the holy ones in the earth. Jesus has set them apart. It is his sacrifice that is binding them together into that covenant people that he will bring to the Father. The Lord is a portion of my inheritance. Christ Jesus came, was incarnate in flesh, to be the second head. He looked forward to the day of his own ascension, his own entrance into glory, to his own taking the inheritance, his own possession, to his own seat at the right hand of God. And he doesn't understand all the perfections and the infinite never had a beginning, and they will never have an end. But those that he has taken upon himself as the office of mediator and guide were purchased, initiated, and have had a beginning. And he rose from the dead. He ascended to glory, and as a man who took his seat to right hand. The Lord, the portion of mine inheritance in my crown and life. Dear Christ, this is what he sees. This is what he knows he is there to come. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. He speaks of the lines. Verse 6, fallen unto him in pleasant places, yea, have a goodly haven. The psalmist could look at the blessings that belong set before him. I have, verse 8, set the Lord always before my face, before me, because he is at my right hand, and not be moved. Here is one that stood alone, yet he would not be moved. Those in earth, even his friends in that hour rejected him. but I shall not be moved.
Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Will dwell confidently.
For thou wilt not leave my body in the grave.
Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Christ Jesus knew of his resurrection. And friends, understand, he knew of his resurrection. We are so pinned, as it were, to our flesh and in our thinking. I remember even as a child thinking about Christ's knowledge of his resurrection. And you think, if we were put in that place of facing an imminent death, and yet we knew that we would rise from the dead, our focus would be upon, so it's just a little while, and then it'll be over, and we'll be risen, and it'll be done.
And that wasn't what I desired, I say. And that was just the attendant focus. What occupied our Savior's thought, what he was thinking. Not merely the resurrection of his body,
but that he would be the first fruits of them that sleep. That he would be, as we see in that Old Testament sacrifice or that Old Testament ceremony and ritual, the feast of the first fruits, the guarantee of the whole harvest. And that is why the Apostle Paul can take up that very theme in the great chapter of resurrection. Every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's, that is King.
Then greatly rejoice and say, thou wilt not leave my body.
Will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption? Thou wilt show me the path of life.
And then think of the ascended Christ. Thy presence is fullness of joy.
Here is a psalm that is a prayer for something.
Thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forever.
Our Lord, in the night of his betrayal, spoke those famous words in John 14 to his disciples. If I go, I will come again and receive you. Where I am. Where is he going? What will occupy him in this place? In thy presence, fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures. The psalmist has had to struggle to see that his happiness is not in anything besides Christ.
That's for him to understand, even wrestling the problems of life here. That real happiness even here is only in Christ. But oh friends, it is but a foretaste of the happiness of the pleasures forever more.
Because Christ here is strengthened. Christ, not merely to understand that these pleasures await him after the hour of his trial and of his passion is past. Those pleasures, those experiences,
thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures.
I said as much in this psalm that has us think of David in his prayer for preservation. And I say, David, the Ithacite, Christ is the man. And what joy he had in contemplating our joy, which he was purchasing. These, I believe, are fit words and fit meditations for us in this Easter Sabbath and every Sabbath. And to look for that day in which in His presence being as fullness of good, to be at His right hand. We are even tonight seated in Christ, and that we might go from this place rejoicing, as Savior has purchased, even at awful cost, this joy for us. And if we could even see the greatest part of our joy, that it was His joy. That's one thing about David, a man of faith that had a right view of his God. Friends, it was not a reluctant Christ. It was a Christ who freely did this. His joy was to purchase our joy. May God be pleased to bless the words of this psalm to us tonight. Lord, we ask Thee, take up the living Word, write it upon our needy hearts, and let us go from this place to say, the Lord is my portion. We pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.